Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we want to begin by reading together the first 18 verses of this chapter. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and would you stand with me as we read this together? If you don't have a Bible, just feel, look in the pew. There should be one in there, unless somebody took it home and made it their own. And just sidle up to somebody and look over their shoulder. I'm sure they'd be glad for the fellowship and to share the reading of God's Word with you. Begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, "Am I not free, and am I not an apostle, and have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, and this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? And who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in the preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request and our expectation that as we come here this evening with open hearts, with desires to hear you, Lord, that you will indeed speak to us by your Spirit. We ask, God, as we go through the teaching of your word, that you would add that prophetic dimension, Lord, that somehow it would be more than just what it says, but it would say things to each of us, areas that you want to speak, bring conviction and correction, as well as hope and comfort, that we might find ourselves, Lord, carrying away from this place tonight a fullness of your presence and Spirit that we have never tasted quite like it before. Set before us, Lord, the bread of heaven. Feed our souls, nourish us, that we might enjoy you, not only forever, but right now. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Probably the most notable feature about this chapter is the number of statements that Paul makes in the form of a question. In fact, there's a term we use to describe these kind of questions. They're called rhetorical questions. That is, a question that is asked for effect that neither expects nor requires an answer. It doesn't require an answer because the answer is obvious. In reality, a rhetorical question is a statement that's given in the form of a question. So one might ask, well, why doesn't Paul just simply make it easy and make the statement instead of putting it into question form? Well, granted, what you have here is what we call a literary device. It's something that is used to give greater emphasis to what you're saying on the one hand, but also what it tends to do is engage the logical thinking processes of the reader or the listener. It causes you to step back and say, yes, what is the answer to that question? In other words, it's not just a matter of Paul telling the Corinthians the way it is or what he wants them to think and demanding that they accept his conclusions. Rather, he's seeking to lead them by means of logic to an obvious point of argument so that they will embrace what he is saying as being the truth of God. I think it's quite notable that Paul relied upon logical persuasion to convince both non-Christians to believe and also Christians to obey the will of God. Not only is this a logical conclusion that we can draw about Paul's teaching, that is, that he used logical conclusion, but if we simply read his letters, we find that he tells us that he does this. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he said, "Since then we know that what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." In other words, we try to persuade others to believe as we believe. The word persuade here literally means to move or to induce someone to believe in something as we do. We also see it was an integral part of his evangelism. For in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, Luke says of Paul's ministry that every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade, again the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5, trying to persuade both the Jews and the Greeks. So here we find him reasoning, again using logical argument, trying to persuade them to accept his position. Now the reason I point this out is because at times there can be a kind of anti-intellectualism, even a latent anti-intellectualism, that is even promoted in some corners of the church. I mean, there are those who adhere to the belief that you just kind of throw the Bible at people, especially non-Christians, and like some kind of magical pixie dust, it'll land on them and they'll get saved. Or in the case of Christians, they will just mature naturally. The most extreme example of this I've ever saw was a sermon one time that consisted little more than a rapid-fire recitation of Bible verses, many times just shouting out the chapter and verses. You know what I mean? Hebrews 4:9, 1 Corinthians 6:8. And this guy was, and I was impressed because I've never heard anybody be able to rattle off anything that fast. He must have been an auctioneer, either in this life or maybe in a previous life, depending on your theology. But the bottom line is that the idea is just throwing it out and somehow without explaining it, without really trying to apply it or give understanding, the person will absorb it spiritually or some other way. What is far more common, though, is the use of the Bible much like a mantra in Hinduism. You know what a mantra is? It's a sacred word that you chant over and over again to have some kind of mystical effect upon you. I mean, the most current example that I can think of is this prayer of Jabez craze, where people are told to repeat this rather obscure and really kind of puzzling prayer in the book that we don't know a great deal about, but that we're told if we simply repeat this for 30 days, it will have a life-changing effect upon our lives. And this is done in complete disregard of Jesus' warning against repetitious praying. Remember how he told us not to be like the heathens who vainly repeat the same thing over and over again. And the word repetition here simply means that, to repeat something over and over again. So that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't say, "Go to the prayer of Jabez." He said, "This is how you shall pray after this manner." But he even said it in such a way that they weren't to simply do as we often do in our liturgy, where we all say, "Okay, all together, let's say the Lord's Prayer." What he gave us was a template, an outline of prayer. He didn't give us something that we should memorize and recite. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you go to a service where they recite the Lord's Prayer, I don't think you're doing something terribly wrong. But if they tell you by repeating that same prayer for 30 days, wonderful things will happen in your life, this is converting it or perverting the Scriptures into something that it's not meant to be. I would argue that faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. Now, I'm not saying that faith doesn't involve risks, because the very essence of faith is there's a realm of uncertainty behind what God tells me to do and what I know for sure he will do. There's a risk factor that requires a certain degree of trust that God can, in fact, be trusted. But at the same time, I would argue that faith is the rational conclusion of a spiritually enlightened mind. In other words, when I came to Christ and the Spirit of Christ came to dwell in me, the things that God said in His Word that seemed really strange to me before I was a Christian suddenly made absolute sense because I had come to discover the author of the book. And by knowing the author, I for the first time understood what his book was saying to me. And suddenly trusting what he said, even though sometimes scary and intimidating, did not seem to be out of the realm of reasonableness. In fact, it seemed the most reasonable thing to do. In fact, that's why we find that when Isaiah wrote to Judah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he said to them, "Come now, let us reason together." And what he simply does is says, here is your God. This is what he's like. You know this. You understand this. Therefore, given this, these aspects of the person and character and nature of God, let's trust him, for that's the only reasonable thing we can do in light of the choices and the options that are before us. And I would even tell you that even Jesus, we're told by Luke, on the evening following his resurrection, that same Sunday evening, as he encountered two unnamed disciples who were journeying on their way to the small village of Emmaus, probably just about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, that we're told that he opened up the meaning of Scriptures by explaining it to them. Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Can you imagine that Bible study? I mean, what an incredible Bible study. I bet he'd sell a few tapes. Well, anyway, but in saying all this, I'm not implying that conversion is simply an intellectual process. I mean, I fully believe that whatever insights we may gain about the truth of God come to us through divine revelation. But divine revelation is a revelation to my mind. It changes my mind. That's why the Scripture says we are renewed in the understanding of our mind. It's still my mind, but my intellect goes up. My IQ goes up because I've discovered a whole new dimension of spiritual reality that I was deaf, dumb, and blind to before I had the Spirit of Christ living within me. My mind becomes spiritually enlightened so that I am able to see more, not less. Revelation turns what otherwise would be for a person a blind leap into the dark to a clear and concise step of faith. See, unfortunately, many people, even within the church, consider the mind to be a barrier to the faith. And therefore, they encourage people to not use their minds. They almost say, you're more spiritual if you don't think about what Scripture says. But in fact, this is the argument that is used by the cults and other pseudo-Christian groups like the Mormons. One of the Mormon teaching is, well, as soon as you begin to engage them in an intellectual discussion, a factual discussion about their beliefs as opposed to what the Bible teaches, they will immediately respond by saying, well, you can't use your mind to believe. You just have to accept it in faith. Blind faith, a leap in the dark. And I'm not making this up when I say that they believe this because I've had this conversation on a variety of occasions. And let me tell you, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That as Christian evangelists, we're not to go to the world and say, you need to trust in Jesus. Well, they say, why should I? Just don't ask. Just do it. Paul said that we need to prepare ourselves so that we can communicate to people the reason for the hope that we have. To give every man a reason. Again, the word that's used there in the original implies a logical, consistent explanation of the facts. So that when Paul was amongst the Bereans, whom it said he was more, they were more noble than others because they studied the things that Paul said to see if they were true. But what it says he did, he sat down with them and he reasoned with them, explaining to them from the Scriptures how Jesus must be the Christ. So that throughout the New Testament, we see it over and over and over again, this emphasis upon using the mind. So that the mind that once before wayward and lost become sanctified. Because remember, it was Jesus again who said in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Someone once expressed this way. It says, it's the act of thinking God's thoughts after him. I love that way of explaining it. Because when I read God's word and I begin to study it and it becomes to incorporate it into my life, into my thought process, I start thinking more and more like God thinks. So that if you want to have a Christian life that is increasingly consistent with the nature of God, it comes from the reading, the studying, and the absorption of God's word into your heart, into your mind, so that you start thinking along the same patterns that the mind of God operates. Paul said to us earlier in chapter 2, for we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to think the thoughts of God in a consistent way with him, so that his values become our values. His desires become our desires. The things he loves, we start loving. The things that he hates, we begin to hate, because they are inconsistent with him. And that's a transformational experience. In fact, this word again, the word that he uses for mind is a Greek word, dianoia, which simply means the activity of thinking, the activity of mental thinking. And it was King David who said that his faith had enabled him. He said in Psalm 119, 99, I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I have meditated on your statutes. I've given deep and reflective thought. That's what the word meditate there means. Deep and reflective thought. I didn't just simply memorize phrases meaninglessly, but I reflected, I ruminated is a word that's often translated for meditation in the Old Testament Psalms. I ruminated. You know what ruminate means? It's what the cow does when it chews the grass, swallows it, then brings it back up and chews it again, and then swallows it and brings it back up and chews, you know, passing from stomach to stomach until it extracts all of the nutrition that's in that grass and absorbs it into its body. That's what the rumination of Scripture is. So that you begin to look at the Word of God as something to be contemplated, something to be absorbed into your life, so that it becomes a nutritional source within you. David said, because of this, I became more insightful. I saw the application of God's truth on a much larger plane than even my teachers did, because I gave myself more faithfully to considering what his word says. But see, with Paul, it was not the mind itself that he saw as being the enemy. But as he would say, basically, the danger was, in Colossians 2:18, he said, the unspiritual mind that puffs a man up with idle notions. That's the threat. That's the danger. A mind that is unspiritual. It doesn't know the word, and therefore does not know the ways nor the heart of God, and thinks in patterns that are contrary to him. So what is Paul's reasoned and logical argument that he uses here? Well, to answer that question, it requires us to go back a little bit into the context of the previous two chapters, in which Paul was discussing as really a sub-theme, not the real main theme, but a sub-theme that kind of flows through all these chapters, of the difference between what is allowable to me as a Christian on the one hand, we might call it our liberty in Christ, and what is profitable in a spiritual sense. What really will benefit me in my spiritual growth and spiritual walk? As you recall back in chapter 7, he was dealing with the issue of marriage and singleness and celibacy. And one of the things that Paul made it very clear, that on the one hand, marriage, he said, was both good and it was both allowable, as long as it was between Christians, that is. But then he noted that there are times and circumstances when marriage might be not be the most profitable choice, at least when it came to the issue of serving the Lord, as he put it, without distractions, especially in difficult times of persecution. So that he begins to lay out this principle. It's allowable, but it may not always be the best choice for you. In chapter 8, he goes on, as we studied last week, and he dealt with the second issue of the Corinthians' concern. They were concerned about foods that had been offered in the marketplace that had been previously sacrificed to an idol. Were they in sin if they ate this meat? Well, this presented a very real problem for the Corinthians because oftentimes, as we talked about last week, animals that were sacrificed, a portion was given to the priest, and he in turn would have more than he could use. And of course, in those climates, in those times, it would spoil very quickly. So they just simply have his servants take it down to the marketplace and sell it and make some money off of it. And people would go there and buy. And they thought, well, are we defiled before God if we eat this meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? But as you may recall, Paul's concern was not about the sanctity or the moral purity of the meat. As he said in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, he says, an idol is nothing in all the world, and there is no God but one. And in verse 8, he goes on, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. So clearly he was saying that if someone wanted to eat meat that had been offered to an idol, he could do so without fear of becoming morally or spiritually defiled. He was at complete liberty to do so. But then he raised a new specter to the issue by saying in verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people, he said, are still accustomed to idols, are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to the idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. These are those Paul spoke about back in Romans chapter 14, of whom he said, you who are strong in the faith ought to bear with those who are weak in the faith. And so it is that Paul's concluding counsel was that even though one might have full liberty and freedom in Christ to do something, in other words, it was something that fit into the category of being permissible or allowable, if my liberty causes my brother to stumble, then I am guilty of abusing my liberty and sinning against both Christ and my brother. Basically, we would say that if my freedom causes my brother to stumble, how could we reasonably conclude that that was a profitable decision in the light of eternity? Chapter 9 is really a simple continuance of this same discussion of liberty versus expediency, or what is allowable versus what is spiritually profitable. The difference is now that Paul shifts the discussion from the Corinthians to himself. Which, by the way, is one of the unique characteristics of the Corinthian letters, because in these letters, Paul is more self-revealing than in any of our other letters that we have by him in the Bible. And they are beneficial as we read them because they really give us a lot of personal insight into Paul, the man, the things he felt, what were his passions, what were his emotions, and so forth. But again, he begins here in chapter 9 by using himself and Barnabas as an example of self-denial with regards to his rights as an apostle. Essentially what he tells them is that he and Barnabas had full rights as apostles to be fully supported financially in their missionary work. As he says in verse 14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We're going to have an offering now. Couldn't help it. I could have helped it, but I didn't want to. Anyway. Yet Paul and Barnabas, at least part of the time, had intentionally denied themselves this right when they had come to the city of Corinth. He had first pointed this out back in chapter 4, verse 12, where he said, we work hard with our own hands. The word work hard here, the kopiao in the Greek means to labor with wearisome effort and toil. I mean, when he works hard, he means really hard. I mean, we work to exhaustion on a regular basis to meet our own needs with our own hands. And apparently he had adopted this similar practice, probably out of necessity, whenever he would start a new work in some city, because nobody would know him. There would be no church to support him. As he said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And even in Acts 20, verse 34, when he was addressing the elders in Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, he said, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. But it would be a wrong conclusion to conclude that Paul always worked or never received any financial support, because we read just the opposite. In Philippians 4:15, he says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. In other words, we begin to find out that the Philippian church, which wasn't a wealthy church, was the primary financial supporter of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Don't you wish you'd had Paul for a missionary to support? Well, apparently not everybody saw the opportunity, but the Philippians did. He goes on and says, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid, financial aid, again and again when I was in need. And not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I receive full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." He uses the ritual language of the temple to describe the fact that Epaphroditus had now found him once again and had come with more financial support from the church in Philippi. It appears that this was also eventually the case even in Corinth as well. For later on, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11:8, he says to them, as in kind of a rebuke, he said, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. So basically what we see is that Paul was self-supporting when there was a necessity to do so because the church was too small or too poor, or when receiving that offering would become a potential public barrier or hindrance to his ministry in the place where he was. But clearly, he had no policy against receiving support from the churches. Rather, it appears that as the ministries grew and the daily responsibilities increased, but with a number of new converts, he would begin to receive support and spend less and less time working in his trade as a tent maker. Now, we might reasonably ask ourselves, why would there be suspicion over Paul's receiving financial gifts and support from churches like in cities of Corinth and others? Why did this even arise? Well, not unlike today, there were a large number of itinerant philosophers or teachers who preyed on the gullibility of hurting and needful people in many places, especially in cities like Corinth. These were traveling, itinerating philosophers who would open schools of sophistry. Now, the philosophy of the sophists, which really started about 500 years earlier with a guy by the name of Protagoras, was basically an amoral philosophy. In other words, they said there is no such thing as right or wrong. You know, basically they said if it feels good, do it. And they became what they called rhetoricians, or men who were skillful in arguing a case in a public forum. And part of their training was learning how to argue both sides of the case. And it said of Protagoras that his goal was to find the position that was the most obviously weak and wrong and craft such a brilliant argument that he would convince his hearers that the wrong position was actually the right position. So you see, they had a legal system much like ours. Well, this, of course, created all sorts of problems. And in fact, some of the most unsettling characters through this period of Greek history were people who were trained in this art of rhetoric. They simply were men who used their cunning skills of persuasion to get and to do whatever they wanted without regards to whether it was good or evil or right and wrong. Really became, in many ways, the beginning of the catalyst of the breakdown of the moral culture within the Greek society. Not unlike what we find in ours today. There's just some really frightening parallels. And so there were these guys by this time who were wandering around, and they would gather around them a group of followers who would actually pay them to study under them. And their whole purpose was to enrich themselves by particularly landing somebody of wealth to be their supporter. A fitting description is given of these individuals by Peter, who said of them in 2 Peter 2:3, he says, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you." I love the way many of the older English translations render it. "They will make merchandise out of you." And I mean, that, in other words, they look at you, all you are is a piece of merchandise to be exploited for their purposes. And he says, they'll do it with stories they have made up, grand, exalted testimonies of things that they have done. Reminds me of the, apparently this guy was telling me of this evangelist that came and spoke at his church. And he said it was so exciting because he shared how that he was flying on some flight someplace and suddenly the plane began to go into a dive and they were going to crash and people were screaming. And as it was diving to the earth, he took off his seatbelt and stood up in his seat and he began to rebuke Satan, and suddenly the plane corrected itself and right itself and everybody started applauding and giving their life to Christ. What's wrong with the story? If you're in a dive in an airplane and you take your seatbelt off, you're going to become part of the ceiling. I mean, it's just, the whole thing is just so patently preposterous. And yet gullible people hear these fantastic stories and go, oh, isn't that wonderful? And, you know, I've offended people by asking a simple question, where's the beef? I mean, you know, I'd like a little evidence. I think it's wonderful if a person has a gift of healing. I would just like to see the doctor's report. The young lady who called me, very angry with me one time because I'd questioned the veracity of gold dust appearing at prayer meetings. It's interesting because if you study that phenomenon, it's very common in the occult, very common in Hinduism. We find no place in Scripture where gold dust ever manifests itself, but we do hear and read a lot about it in the occult and in Hinduism and other Eastern religions. But, you know, she was telling me that her fiancé actually had a filling healed. I mean, he had a cavity and it was filled. So I just asked the question. I said, well, had you seen the cavity in his mouth before he had received this miraculous filling? And she said, well, no. Well, I said, did he go to a dentist or anything? Well, no. Well, how do you know that it actually happened? Well, because he told me so. Excuse me, but that's not good enough. And I asked her another question. I said, you know, if God is going to fix your teeth, why did he just give you new teeth? I said, you know, I paid a lot for my composite fillings. I would be so fried if suddenly I looked and saw all this gold. Yeah. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Why didn't God just give me a new set of teeth? Why would he want to give me a filling? Now, I'm not saying that to make you laugh. I'm not trying to be humorous. I'm dead serious. But you see, when you ask these kind of questions of people, these folks who sincerely are excited about this, their response is that you just don't have enough faith. In fact, she told me my heart was cold. She could tell that I had a cold heart, and she would pray for me. I appreciate that she's going to pray for me. I hope she did. Hope she is. Maybe she'll hear this study again and pray even harder. But the problem is that there's always an offering that follows these testimonies. Oftentimes motivated by greed, these individuals make up stuff to exploit you. And then Peter warned, he said, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. The judgment of God is going to fall upon these men and these women because, in fact, I think they are false believers. They do not truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now it's important to point out that Paul's decision to use himself and Barnabas as an example was not based simply on a desire to wax autobiographical and talk about himself. You and I do that, but we don't see that in Paul very much. Because first of all, he and Barnabas were very good examples to use in illustrating the point at hand. But it also provided him a very clever way to address another side issue that he would deal with in a much more pronounced way in the end of 2 Corinthians. As commentator David Lowry explained, he says, it seemed that rumblings about his, that is Paul's, apostleship, which would later call for an extended defense, had already started. Paul neatly illustrated the principle expressed in 1 Corinthians 8 by relating it to the issue which seems to have been a bone of contention concerning his apostleship. That issue was his steadfast refusal to derive material support from those to whom he was ministering. You see, it appears from Paul's comments, at least in part, that they were designed to counter those who were arguing that Paul must not be a true apostle since he was not financed by others. as was apparently the case, he said, with the other apostles. And so Paul, in responding to this amazing argument, says in verse 1, "Am I not free?" That is, free in Christ. Literally, the word free here means exempt from any obligation or liability. "Don't I have the freedom to operate as an apostle does," he says. "Am I not an apostle," or apostolos, a messenger, one who was sent on a mission? "Isn't it evident that I have been sent by God on a mission to you? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus," referring to the vision of the Lord that he received in Acts chapter 9 and received the commission for his ministry as an apostle? And he goes on, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" The fruit of an apostle, he's saying, is evidence in the fact that I came and Christ did not be preached and you believed, and now there are these many believers who are following Christ solely as a consequence of my ministry to you. This is what an apostle does. And then he adds in verse 2, "Even though I may not be an apostle to others," he says, "I might not be an apostle to others." In fact, he said his apostleship was to the Gentiles, not to the believers. "But surely," or not to the Jews. "But surely," he says, "I am an apostle to you." And he adds, "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, the term seal refers to a signet ring or a stamp. This was a way in which people confirmed their ownership and they authenticated their ownership of something. For example, and when you sent a letter, usually it was written on a piece of papyrus scroll. This was rolled up, tied with a leather cord, and then a dab of wet clay would be put over the knot, and you would put your signet or your seal into that, and everyone would have their own seal. And that showed that this was truly a letter from you and could not be used by anybody else. This was and could not be opened by anyone except the person who was an agent. And they did this all sorts of things that they wanted to seal as being theirs. Even the tomb of Jesus, when it was closed, it was sealed, and the imprimatur or the signet of Pontius Pilate was put into that seal as a warning that anybody who broke that seal would be violating the authority of the Roman governor and would pay with their death. So this was a common thing, and yet Paul says, if there is a token or a proof that I am an apostle, it is the fact that you have come to Christ as a consequence of my ministry. See, even though other people may not recognize me as an apostle, as one sent specifically by God to reveal the gospel to the Corinthians, Paul said, you cannot fail to recognize that I am that to you. Remember, as he previously pointed out in chapter 4, verse 15, he said, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, for those of us who are sitting here some 2,000 years distance from these events, we may be a bit befuddled by how the Corinthians could be so obtuse with regards to the Apostle Paul. It seems to us that his apostleship is so obvious that that would never have been an issue. But the issues like this are really not intellectually based. You and I can sit back reading the text disinvolved. We don't have any emotional baggage tied up here. You know, we don't know what Paul's body odor smelled like. We don't know what kind of personally distasteful habits he had. You know, whether he picked his nose or he burped during the midst of the meal. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I mean, he was a guy. And you know how guys are. Pull my finger. You know, that's just a guy thing. And so we don't have any of that. We have sometimes this kind of pristine view of Paul that he didn't quite touch the ground when he walked. And we read his words and we see the godly wisdom, the anointing that's upon them, and we cannot help but be impressed by them. But those who were sitting around him, some of them had problems. And their problem was not based upon an intellectual conflict. Rather, it was psychological in origin. You see, like many today, they had issues with authority, both within and without the church. And I'm sad to say there are many today who simply do not trust any authority, and as a consequence, they find themselves in a perpetual state of conflict. They're in conflict with their bosses, conflict with their teachers, conflict with their coaches, with their umpires at games, the policemen, the governmental bodies. I mean, they're the kind of guys who watch ball games and yell at the TV. Hey, you're blind as a bat, can't you? You know, and this kind of stuff. And they even have the same approach to those who are in spiritual leadership. And to a large degree, this is a consequence of a damaged relationship with their first and most formative authority figure in their life, and that's their fathers. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's a significant factor. Because I suspect that those who are raising questions about Paul's apostleship were also people who may have suffered from inadequate or defective relationships with their earthly fathers. And thankfully in Christ, there's a solution. It's called reparenting. And a good deal of us need it, because as the world becomes more sinful, we find that we fathers fall short of the mark more significantly as time goes on. But the way we get reparented is by essentially learning to embrace the parenthood of God through Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 23:9, "And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven." Jesus wasn't simply saying from now on, you'll call your father Mr. whoever he is, you know, and no longer use that term. What he was simply saying is that you no longer should look to your fathers as the source of your identity, because that's what we do. Both men and women do this. Why do you think we take our father's last name to be ours? Because there's an identification. That becomes our heritage, our sense of who we are, our connectedness to the places that we're from and where we live, and give us somewhat of a sense of where we potentially may be going with our lives. But he says, you know, when you come to Christ, there comes a point where you have to begin to understand that there's a redefinition of who you are. That you no longer look back on the earthly father that you have and either use it to justify or to excuse certain behaviors. To look back and say, well, I'm this way because he screwed me up when I was a kid, you know. Yeah. If he had just taken me to see the Mariners when I was a kid, yeah, then you'd be really screwed back in those days. I tell you, that would mess you up real good. But, you know, we carry all this luggage with us and we're going on running around the same old tree trying to make butter, and it just doesn't ever come to anything. Because the answer isn't to simply live in the past and decry the misfortunes of your childhood. It lies in recognizing that I am a new creature in Christ, not just theologically, but really. And I may not feel it, and I may not even act like it a good deal of time, but God has declared it to be true. I am a new creature in Christ, and I have a new Father, and He wants me to learn a whole new way of identifying myself, that I began to see myself as a child who has a heavenly father. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, this is how you pray: Our Father, which art in heaven. Right where you begin. He doesn't begin anyplace else. He says, begin by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. That I began to understand that I have a Father in heaven who doesn't suffer from the frailties and the inadequacies of our earthly fathers, God bless them, but who has a perfect way that He wants me to become an imitator of. That I become, as Paul said, an imitator of God, following in His paths. Paul continues this dual argument for both his position as right as and as an apostle by expressing what he called his defense. So the word here again is apologia. It means a verbal defense or a speech that you use to, it's a reason statement or an argument, again, using a logical presentation. He does this in verse 3 by going on and saying, this is my defense, my apologia to those who sit in judgment of me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? In other words, to be supported with our basic needs by the church's expense. Do we not have the right to take a believing wife along with us? In other words, to have the support of a family and travel with the family, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter, talking about the apostles, apparently by this implication that Paul was essentially the only one of the apostles who was not married and did not have a family that accompanied him. In fact, the word that right here is really the same word that is used in chapter 8, verse 9, translated as freedom there. It's the word exousia. And according to Thayer's lexicon, it means the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. And Paul uses the same word, exousia, over and over and over again through this chapter. And it becomes an important distinction because what he is saying essentially is that I have the authority as an apostle to choose to do as I please. That there are certain things that are incumbent with being an apostle. There are obligations that I have a right to receive because of that position. But yet, he had willingly and lovingly chosen not to exercise that authority. You see, it's also apparent from this that he saw this as being an Old Testament principle carried into the New Testament. Because he goes on in verse 11, for example, and says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? The idea that they plant the seed and they would bring a tenth portion of their tithe to the temple for the service of the Lord. Or in verse 13, he says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded those that preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And then he continues his apologia, if you will, in verse 6 by saying, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? I mean, what is implied is that he and Barnabas had voluntarily denied themselves this right. It wasn't something that was outside of their jurisdiction to require. Again, we have every right to this. He goes on to talk about himself as a soldier in Christ and then as a laborer and a farmer by saying in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Can you picture sending soldiers into battle and saying, now, I hope you got enough money to cover all of your expenses? You know, I mean, you know, good chance they wouldn't go. I'm just guessing, but, you know, good chance. And he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? My wife brought home raspberries, and while she had her back turned and she was spreading them to freeze them, I was over going, aah. And then, you know, she turned around, I'd stand there, wait for her to turn her back, and I start gobbling them up, you know. Shoot, she's here now. I'm busted now. But anyway, you know, it's just natural. I used to work in the fields as a kid growing up until I made all my spending money working on farms, and man, I just gorged myself on whatever was growing there. And the farmers didn't mind. It was kind of understood. He says, in the same way, as he goes on, and who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? And he then adds that it's not just a matter of culture or convention he's talking about. He says, this is a divine principle. This is a divine principle. In fact, this is the divine principle that communism ignored. You see, this is why communism never worked. Because communism said, you can plant the field and not eat of the field. And it created an inequality that sometimes we look at things saying, well, that's just the convention of that culture. And that's what they did. They said this principle that a person should be able to eat of their labors was just a convention of capitalist culture. And we get rid of it and everything will be wonderful because there'll be equality. You take away the profit motive from people's labors and you know what happens? Their labors fall off. Isn't it surprising that we find that every country that has turned from communism and began to operate in a free economic system has seen a significant increase in their production? Why was it during the communist era when they had these large farms that could never really produce enough food for the people to eat, but they were able to feed the nation because everybody had a small piece of land that they could grow for their own consumption, and they would put most of their effort into that little plot of land, and it was so productive that it made up for all of the shortcomings or shortfalls of the large, massive government farms. What was the difference? Could it have been the profit motive that I can eat of my own labors? Well, Paul says you have to understand this is a divine principle. This is not a bad thing. Now, I'm not endorsing capitalism, especially as we've seen it practiced recently. But bottom line, he says in verse 8, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now think about this. You throw the grain down and the ox walks around it and he breaks the husks. And what they would do is they would put a muzzle on the ox because the ox would always be reaching down and grabbing the grain he was crushing and eating it. And they're saying, this is going to cost me some money. And he said, no, don't do that, because you make the ox work for you. He has a right to be also being a partaker. This is where being a Jew took a lot of faith, economic faith. Think about it, because an ox could eat a lot of grain. And he says, yet I want you to trust me. And what they had to do is trust that God would give them such an increase because of obedience that both they and the ox would have plenty to eat. And I love the way Paul throws in a little facetious humor. He says, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Was this God's big concern, saying, oh my goodness, I'm so worried about the oxen? You know, is that what he's saying? No, he says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshers, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so then he concludes this argument for his right to be fully supported for his work of the gospel by pointing out once again in verse 11, if I have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But then he continues to note, but we did not use this right. Now, here's the point to keep in mind. Paul goes to such copious effort to establish the fact that he had a right to be supported, not because he was trying to get them to give him more money, but because he wanted them to understand what it means to give up your rights, not to fall into the trap that we're all so easily victimized by, of saying, well, I've got a right. How dare they treat me that way? But rather to simply saying, you know, if God wants me to surrender my rights at any point, then I should be willing to surrender my rights. Surrender my exousia, literally. So why didn't he use his rights? Why would he be willing to surrender them? He goes on to say, on the contrary, we put up with anything. Underline that in your Bibles, friends. We put up with anything. Next time you think about, that's too much. That's the last straw. Anytime I hear somebody saying, that's the last straw, I wonder, how long have you been gathering hay? You know, your problem isn't that's the last straw. Your problem is that you're a hay store. You know, you're keeping all this stuff, and we do that. We gather up issues. We gather up issues. We gather up issues. And one day we blow our top and say, I couldn't help it. They pushed me too far. Well, there's no such thing if you're doing it right. Because he says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul said, there's a grid that I run everything through. And he says, one of the things I ask is, will my actions in any way hinder the work that God wants to do? This word hinder is an interesting one. Enkope in the Greek. It was used first to describe a defensive military practice. When they would be fleeing from an enemy, they would literally cut up or destroy the road behind them so the enemy couldn't get across. You know the idea of burning the bridge so the enemy can't get across the bridge? That's what this word means. He says, I am concerned that I will do something that will have the effect of severing people in a vital way from coming to a knowledge of Christ. Remember when Paul said to the Romans, he says, you know, God, the God of the Bible, is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of your behavior. It's that kind of thing he was talking about. It's the kind of thing that we should be mindful of. Are there ways that I behave in the marketplace or in the schoolyard, in the classroom, in the places of public concourse? Are there ways that I behave publicly that actually make people saying, if that is what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it? I mean, I have to think about that as someone who stands in a pulpit and says, are there ways in which I communicate that could have that effect upon somebody? You see, those are critical things that Paul, throughout this entire letter, is always coming back to this sub-theme of saying, even when he talks about the exercising of spiritual gifts, he says, if you behave in a way that's totally out of control, the non-Christian, the unbeliever is going to come in, he's going to think you're crazy. He's not going to want to have anything to do with Christianity. And surprisingly, that has been the exact effect, is it not? Rather than seeing God, people have just seen really strange behavior. It's like many times. I mean, I'll sit there and look at the big hair channel and think to myself, where do these people shop? Where do they get these clothes? I have no idea. And I see these huge rings, expensive watches, and long and jewelry, and you look at all this stuff and saying, don't they understand? The non-Christian looks at that and says, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. And even if they're not, that's the message they send. And that's the tragedy. Maybe their hearts are pure. But the message they send is a wrong one. This and this alone is the only reason that Paul, as he goes on in verse 14, says in verse 15, I have not used any of these rites. In saying this, Paul essentially was raising the bar for the Corinthians, and I think in many ways for you and me as well. He was trying to get them to recognize that there is a higher principle at stake here than just their personal freedom or their personal preferences, their personal rights, their personal liberties. That both the life of Jesus and the example of Paul serve to illustrate what should be really the most important concern for a Christian in terms of their life in this world. The thing that should dominate and override every other consideration in our lives, and that is this: preaching the gospel in the clearest, simplest, and most unobstructed way or manner as possible. But tragically, our human tendency is to try to consolidate our gains. You see, once we get something and we really like it, we want to build a wall around it so that we don't lose it. We want to hold on to what we've gained. But it's often like a business that stops doing the things that made them successful in the first place. You see it all the time. A business which will really exceed because they have great customer service. But once they become successful, they stop seeing the service, the customer as somebody to serve, and instead they begin to see the customer as someone to take advantage of and to extract money. And the quality of their service goes down. I'm reminded of a story that Charles Kuralt did one time in his syndicated radio show concerning a bank here in our own community. It's quite fascinating. It's a true story of a gentleman who was a very wealthy man. His problem was he just didn't dress like it. He usually wore jeans and a t-shirt or just a work shirt and common shoes. And he parked in the parking lot of this bank and he went to do some business around town. And when he got done, he went into the bank with his coupon to get it validated. And he gave it to the teller and said, I'd like you to validate my parking. He said, well, did you do any business in the bank? And he said, no, but I do bank here. She says, well, I'm sorry, sir. Our policy is in order to get validation, you have to do business in the bank. And they had a little bit of a discussion, and she wouldn't change her position. So he said, well, can I speak to your manager then? And she said, yes. And so they went over, and he went down and sat down at the manager's desk. And the gentleman said, well, what's the problem? And this man explained. He said, I parked my car here, I bank here, I gave the teller the parking coupon, she won't validate it. And he said, well, yes, sir, that's our policy. He said, that's your policy. You're not going to validate my parking then. He said, you're absolutely right. He said, then would you do a favor for me? He said, what's that? Would you transfer my accounts to the bank across the street? Manager argued a little bit. He said, no, I've decided, just go ahead. Would you just do what I've asked you? He said, sure, okay. What's your account number? So he wrote down the account number and handed it to him. The guy went over his computer and typed it in. Discovered he was one of their largest depositors. Multi-millionaire. And as he tried to say, well, wait, maybe we can validate your parking. Just transfer my money, and got up and walked out. It's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes we let the way that things look on the outside and our prejudices towards those things wrongly influence how we deal with people. You see, sadly, it often happens in the church. Remember when James warned, he said, you know, if a man comes in with a gold ring, you say, come here, sit here up in the front. Here, it's a good seat for you. But if a poor man comes, you say, why don't you stay over there towards the back so you don't really obscure the view of the more valuable people we have. It's interesting how that we begin with evangelism. I mean, We want to reach the whole world for Christ. In fact, all of us are here tonight because somewhere, someone went out of their way to share Christ with us. And let me ask the question, what darkened place did they have to venture into to find you? Remember what Paul said about you and me just before he began his discussion back in chapter 6 about liberty versus expediency? The very previous verses before he talks about not all things are allowable, all things are allowable, but not everything's profitable. The very thing he said back in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 was this: do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Get those guys. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he ruins the whole thing by saying, and that is what some of you were. I go through that list. I mean, sexually immoral, yeah. Idolater, yeah. Adulterer, yeah. No, it wasn't that one either. Thief, yeah. Greedy, yeah. Drunkard, clearly. A slander, loved it. Swindler, occasionally. That's what I was. And I think back about where I was when the gospel was presented to me. And that's when he goes on and says, but the difference is you were washed. You didn't wash yourself, God washed you. You were sanctified. You didn't sanctify yourself, God sanctified you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yet the church often reminds me of the woman I saw in a TV interview many years ago when I lived in Oregon. She was the head of an organization in Oregon State that was trying to limit the number of people who were allowed to immigrate into the state of Oregon, especially from California. They had slogans like, don't Californicate Oregon, and had maps with I-5 going around Oregon into Idaho and back, you know, so that they didn't come into the state, and all this sort of things. But as she was being interviewed, it was pointed out by the interviewer, but didn't you just move from California about 5 years ago? And she said, well, yeah, that's true. But she said, all that matters to me is that I got in. Now I want to make sure that nobody else does. Now the church may not be that blatant, but oftentimes we fail to see that others made room for us so that we could be here. They witnessed to us. They discipled us. They loved us. They encouraged us through difficult times. They loved us when we were pretty unlovely. But now we've found our place in the church, and we're not all excited when we see those messy and unkempt type coming in, showing up, and not just sitting next to us, but sometimes they have the audacity to actually sit in the very seat that's ours. You know your seat. They're in your pew. That's why they call it a pew. And we often end up settling ourselves into this holy huddle. We find a certain homogeny within our preferred group, and we huddle together. You see, on one hand, we want the church to continue to grow, but we don't want the growth to disrupt our holy huddle. I remember at Calvary and Costa Mesa when all these kids were flowing in. I mean, barefoot, long-haired, beads and bangles in the whole 10 yards. And many of them hadn't bathed in quite a while. And they were just a... We were just a rough-looking group, you know. So how fast they forget. And I remember how that, you know, it was... There were a lot of people in that church. In fact, there were people who left that church because of it. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith having very important Christian leaders prophesy against him and rebuke him for this sin, especially this Christian rock and roll that comes right out of the pits of hell. And all it means, it was really bizarre to us on the other side, but not to the good people of the community. They understood this. I remember when they finally built a permanent sanctuary after a storm blew down the tent, and somebody put up a sign over the door, said, no shirts, no shoes, no entry. And I remember Pastor Chuck walked up on that, and he got a hammer, and he ripped the sign down. And he said in the hearing of all, don't ever do that again. In other words, don't forget it. What got here? And I remember that those services, that brand new sanctuary, nice carpet, and you see these kids walking in barefoot, dirty feet, come down sitting on the floor all over the front of the sanctuary. And the Spirit of God moving in ways that were just beyond description. Remind me of somebody talking to me recently, a couple of guys coming out of the outlaw biker world. got saved, started ministering to people, loving them, seeing them come to Christ. And you know, church got friendly with them and invited them to come and do a Bible study in their church. So they did. Suddenly, a bunch of guys just like them started showing up. And the irony was that at the same time the Bible study was going on, in another room the elders were praying that God would bring new people into their church. And he was. But eventually they just said, well, you're going to have to take your Bible study someplace else because we just don't want this kind of people around our kids. And the tragedy is that the Bible study moved and the church has never grown. And it's notable to me that throughout this letter, Paul was pressed to make clarifying statements, hoping to assure that what he was saying wasn't going to be misunderstood, wasn't going to be misconstrued. And sadly, there were people who were hanging on every word, but not because they wanted to learn or to hear, but because they were gathering evidence against him. Paul had his critics, and as this letter will illustrate, and as he continues in verse 15, he explains, he says, I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He says, this is not about me. You understand? He says, this is not about me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. A good question you could ask at this point is, if it's not already come to your mind, what did Paul mean by boasting? That's a bad thing. Well, here again we have a problem of translating a colloquialism from one language into another that we as English readers certainly suffer. I mean, for example, the New Literal Translation renders this way, I'd rather die than lose my distinction of preaching without charge. Or Philip says, I would rather die than have anyone make this boast of mine an empty one. But I think these two paraphrases, I mean, who am I to judge them, I guess, but I'll tell you what I think. I think they miss Paul's heart on this. I don't think that's really getting it. Because his boasting, or more literally, the word should be glorying, I think, as some translations render it, was not in himself. He's not glorying in himself. He's not glorying in the works that he has done. Rather, he was glorying in the practical effectiveness of the choices that he had made. I mean, he had chosen to deny himself to things that he had rights to. And he did so not only so that he could remove these hindrances from the preaching, but so that the fruit of his preaching could be enhanced. His glorying, we might say more appropriately, his cause of rejoicing and celebration was the fruitfulness of those decisions. I would render it this way. I would rather die than be robbed of the blessings I have gained from my sacrificial giving. This is not a pride issue for Paul, which becomes further apparent as we look next time, beginning in verse 16 and go through the chapter. But you see, the real danger I think that we face, and there are many I should say actually, let me be more precise in my thoughts. One of the dangers I think that we fall into is that we become successful in our ministry. And it's interesting, when you first start a church, you find that you get a good portion of all the wrong people. It's like when David fled from Saul. It says anybody that was in debt, everybody was a criminal, everybody was in trouble, anybody who had any kind of problems, they all came to David. You know, I can see David saying, God, thanks for the guys. You gave me the people that nobody else wants. But guess what? Those are the same ones that came to Jesus. I look at my own heritage. I came out of a background where I was part of a group of people that nobody wanted and knew what to do with. And there were a few places around this country that were willing to say, you're welcome to come here the way you are. And you know what happened? Every church that did that became a booming success. They just knocked the doors off the building. Because they were not seeing the church as being a place,
a good place to raise my family and raise good, moral, upright kids.
No, they saw the church as a place where the body of Christ could practice loving evangelism and service to all who came. That there were no qualifications. There was no judgment by how people looked, how they acted, how they behaved, what they wore, what color their skin was, you know, how old they were, how young they are, or any of those, rich they were, how poor they were. Everyone was viewed as being valuable in the eyes of God. That's why Jesus says, come all who are thirsty. Oops, that's next week, this weekend. Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Not just the ones who are going to be a good complement to us. For me, it's almost, maybe I'm a little bit even imbalanced here. But when I see people walk in the doors of our church who clearly have not been treated well by the world, I get real excited. Because something I've learned about starving people, when you offer them bread, they don't argue wheat or rye. But I found the successful and the well-kept, and they're picky. They look at the meal that you spread in front of them and think, well, is this organic? You know. Because Emeril said, you know, and they go through all this stuff, and it just, you know, I mean, it's got to be just so. What kind of programs do you have for my teenagers? Johnny, go check it out and see if it meets our standards. You know? And it's this very consumer kind of mentality of saying, there's not a hunger here. And what you find is folks who come to you like that, come into a church like that, are not a blessing to the church. Because you know who's a blessing? Jesus said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Who hungers and thirsts literally for a right relationship with God, for he shall be filled. You see, when people come hungering for a right relationship with God because they know what it's like to live without a right relationship with God, they get filled and they bless everybody. As they say, look what Jesus did for me. So, you know, I'm sorry if it bothers you, but when those folks come, my heart starts doing backflips. And I start praying, God, touch them, reach them. Because he who has been forgiven much always ends up loving more. They're the ones who are saying, I had nothing when I came to Jesus, but he gave me everything I've got, and I want to take everything I have now and use it for him. It's so much easier to walk away from everything you have when you have nothing. And because so many of them have nothing, they're willing to walk away from it so they can have more of Jesus. And you see, I think one day we stand before the presence of the God of the universe, and we're going to suddenly realize we should have been more like them and less like us. We should have been a little more raw and a little less sophisticated and polished. If it could have translated into a heart that had half the passion that they had. And so I pray tonight that as we close by taking from the Lord's table, that we could do it with a sense of brokenness. That we could come before the Lord and say, God, in my weakness, you are strong. Because the reality is that I'm always weak. But a barrier to God's strength is not really that I'm strong, it's that I think I'm strong. I'm never really strong, get right down to it. There's just sometimes that I think I got it together. When I come to my weakness and say, God, make me a vessel in your hand for your glory. And I would particularly say that in context of what I've talked about tonight, to look squarely at the areas of bigotry and prejudice in your life. And I just don't just mean racially, because that's not politically correct anymore in most places. But there are a lot of kind of things that we do. The way we look at people, the way young people look at old people, the way old people look at young people, the way men look at women, women look at men, think about each other. The way rich people look at the poor people, and the poor people look at the rich, and where the middle people in the middle look at themselves and everyone else. And we have all this baggage and this stuff that we go through, and it all becomes a thing that hinders the love of God being expressed. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come up and begin to distribute the elements with us as the worship team comes out to lead us in a time of worship. And I, you know, if you feel like you want to lift your voice and praise the Lord, then so be it. Because, you know, when it comes to worship here, you know, we don't want to coach you. We want you to respond to God in the way that's appropriate to what he's doing in your life right now. And that means that maybe lifting your voice in song may be the thing you need to do. There may be something that was spoken tonight that brings freedom into your life. But there also may be those of us who have been pricked in our hearts by some reality of an area that we had not really been tuned into before. And the best thing for us maybe be to just bow our hearts and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for my heart, my attitude. And humble me in your presence.